You turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 20. I want for us to consider the first 20 verses. Luke chapter 20. Or rather, the first 19 verses. Verses 1 to 19. Remember, we have the triumphal entry when the Lord reveals himself, but is met with the resentment of his enemies. And the resentment of his enemies is a darkening shadow. It has always been present in his public ministry. But his public ministry comes to its climax here in Jerusalem. The presence of those who oppose him is more and more felt. As our Lord is found weeping over the city, we see his tender compassion. We see his delight in salvation. And we encounter the hardening of his enemies, their heart hardening against him. He reclaims the temple. He drives out those who've made a mockery of the worship of God. He refocuses the attention of the people upon himself. And we find the determined rejection of those who were in authority. The chief priests and the scribes, the elders, the chief of the people. The focus of the gospel writer and our focus in studying the gospel, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what it is that he has come to do. But sometimes we learn about this by seeing the response, sometimes of his followers, but other times of his foes. And in this passage today, we see something about the Lord Jesus Christ through the attitude of his enemies to truth. There's a rejection of truth. And truth is something which today is tremendously controversial, isn't it? Truth ought to be something which is objective. It's there, that's the truth. And the question ought to be about how you stand in relation to the truth. But if you listen to the wisdom of today's society, truth itself is controversial. So you hear of public figures who will talk about my truth, as though truth is individual and subjective, that we're able to control it, to define it, to shape it in a way that is convenient. But that's not something modern. It's something we see in the modern world, but it's not something new. We find it here. We find it expressed also in very contemporary terms by Pilate, who, like a hardened cynic, says, "What is truth?" It seems that truth is something you can invent for yourself. But there's a madness in doing that. And you see the madness all around you in society. People who invent their own truth and then, with an absolute fragility and anxiety, try to defend themselves. They hide themselves behind walls, don't they? Those who sound approving, these approving voices. But they intuitively fear the overthrow of their false narrative. That's why our society is so anxious. That's why there's such a hysteria. You can't question that truth because it's not true. And it will fall at the first question. You see the extreme positions for basic biological truth is questioned and denied. Is deemed to be hateful to suggest that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. Something so elementary and foundational. That That subjectivism, it's not truth, that subjectivism is based all upon our own feelings. You know what it does? It isolates. It leaves you separated from everyone else, and it's unsustainable. And we see something of that madness here in this passage. We can look first of all then at verses 1 to 8, where we see contempt for truth. That's what comes out in these few verses, is an absolute contempt for truth. It's the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These are really the representatives of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Remember, our Lord had told us, or told his disciples in the beginning of his gospel, that he would go to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, he'd be rejected by the people. I don't mean rejected by every single person, but rejected by the representatives of the people, all the powers that be. And here, the powers that be in the Jewish world come. And they have felt his authority. We've read briefly this morning about the clearing of the temple, the cleansing of the temple. And how there was something irresistible about our Lord as he entered in and drove out all the people. They couldn't stand before him. It was as though it were his own house, which indeed it is his house, the temple. But they'd felt his authority, and that's why they come and they say here, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? There was what he said, of course, but there was the way he had conducted himself. But their question is not an honest question. Their question is an attempt to expose and to humiliate. Because they hope to either provoke him to blasphemy, that he will say, this is my house. Or they will show him as a fraud. Because he would have to say, I do it on my own initiative. And our Lord doesn't answer their question directly. What he does is he answers their question with another question. He says, I will ask you, and if you answer me, then I will tell you. And this isn't an attempt on his part to avoid answering. In fact, had they answered his question honestly, they would have had the answer to their own question. But what our Lord is revealing is their contempt for the truth. That they're using words, and they're sounding profound, and they sound as though there's an honest inquiry, but really, there is a contempt for truth. Jesus said, I will ask you one thing. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And we would describe what is done here as putting them on the horns of a dilemma. That's pictorial language. And the image is of somebody who's stuck. Because it doesn't matter how they answer, they're in trouble. If they, and they recognize this, if they say the baptism of John was from heaven, God has sent him, then Jesus will simply say, well, why haven't you believed him? And if they say it was from men, then we say, well, we can't say that because everyone knows it was from heaven. They have no safe way to answer this question because they don't like the answers. The cost of answering this question is too high because it will expose them one way or another. And so they answer with a dishonest, I don't know. And that's why I say this passage shows a contempt for truth. Because they don't care what is right and wrong, but they care rather about what is convenient and what will endorse them and strengthen their position. They say, we're agnostic. We don't have enough information. We cannot tell. But they had the information. They knew the truth. But they would not admit the truth. And so they deny it. And that's why our Lord answers in verse 8. He says, well, I will not tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, if you have no regard for the truth, if you have contempt for the truth, I shall not cast my pearls before swine. Now, there's a tragic irony in what's happening here. There's many tragic ironies, you could say, because here is the promised Messiah. But we're told in verse 1, he was in the temple and he was preaching the gospel. We don't know exactly what he was saying and how he was doing it, but he was proclaiming the good news of God's grace and God's mercy for all men. And they come with an utter contempt of the truth because they despise him. I suppose I need to ask the question today of you, do you have a regard for truth, or do you have a contempt for the truth? Is the truth too costly for you? And because of the consequences of acknowledging truth, are you prepared to put it to one side? Are you prepared to trample it underfoot? Are you prepared to live as though you did not know it? The truth is costly. There are demands that the truth will make of you. But friends, what we learn as we study the scriptures is that denial of the truth, contempt of the truth, is more costly. And the whole of our society pays testimony to that. You read in the first chapter of Romans, and it describes the moral mess that follows from rejecting known truth. Not liking to remember what God has shown and to acknowledge who God is. Men have embraced the lie, and because they've embraced the lie, they've been given over to live the lie, and the society that we live in today is a consequence of that. And all the moral problems of today and all the sexual confusion is fruit, rotten fruit, that comes from this basic root. A rejection of truth. A contempt for the truth. Speaks in 2 Thessalonians about this also. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Speaks about those who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might not be saved, because they had no desire to be saved, because they loved the lie. It says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Just because somebody believes it doesn't mean it's true. Just because society shouts it from the rooftops and asserts that it is correct doesn't mean it is correct. They may be utterly convinced and utterly wrong. If you're determined to reject the truth won't be removed, but rather the truth is put beyond the false world that you live in. Jesus simply said to them, I will not tell you. You have no love for the truth, I will not give you any more truth. You trample truth underfoot, I won't allow you to trample truth underfoot. I'll keep it. And I'll leave you in your determined delusion. There are people today in the truth of the gospel is out of reach because they have boxed themselves in to a false world. And it's possible to grow up in a church. It's possible to live under the sound of the gospel and yet trample the truth underfoot. To conform outwardly after a fashion and yet never actually embrace and receive the truth. It's not fearful. This was the Sanhedrin. This was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and their religion was second to none. They were the best of the religious people. But they had contempt for truth. And consequently, they were given over to believe the lie. Do you know why truth matters so much? Ultimately, truth matters because of who Jesus is himself. In John 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if we are against the truth, we are against God himself. Now, we shouldn't understand from this that it is hopeless for those who today are caught up in the lies. It's not hopeless if there's a willingness to turn away from lies and falsehood. But there is no hope in lies. There is no freedom in lies. Just as Jesus' authority when he cleared the temple was unassailable, it was unquestionable, it was just so apparent, so people instinctively recognize truth because it is robust and it's compelling. Not that people know all the truth, but people recognize truth when it comes to them. We see, first of all, then in verses 1 to 8, contempt for truth. But secondly, we see in verses 9 to 16, but particularly in verse 16 and then on in verse 19, we see a consciousness of truth. Which is asserting again, really, what I've just said, that instinctively we recognize what is true. And ironically, even the person who's been given over to lies, and even the person who's boxed himself in a false world, even the person who has contempt for truth and will trample it underfoot, is still conscious of the truth. And you see that because our Lord, he goes on to speak a parable. Isn't it fascinating? And doesn't it reveal his mercy that when he refuses to answer the question of those who come to trip him up, he says, "I won't tell you by what authority I do these things," that he immediately goes on to tell them a parable. He doesn't give them a direct answer to their question because they have no time, they don't really want an honest answer. But he does still challenge them with his parable. He leaves them with something. Something to think about. Something to disturb this world that they try to control through their false narratives. He began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he let it forth to husbandmen, to those who would look after the vines. It's a recurring image through Scripture. It's a familiar image in Scripture that Israel is God's vine and he's planted it in his chosen place. You find it expressly in Isaiah chapter 5. You find it again in Psalm 80. But you find it in other places. In fact, the plea of Psalm 80 is this: O God of hosts, we thee beseech, return thou unto thine, look down from heaven in love, behold and visit this thy vine. And in the parable, our Lord gives a succinct history of the nation of Israel. He has planted a vineyard. He's put people in a position of privilege. And yet they refuse to give him homage. They refuse to give him his place. They boast as though it were their own. And they despise and reject his representatives. And he sent representatives again and again and again. And that's testimony to the sending of the prophets. There's a stubborn, persistent rejection. We sang through Psalm 106 recently. And that's the theme there, isn't there? Stubborn, persistent rejection. God's mercy, and yet again and again, generation after generation, they say no. Well, as this parable was told about the abuse of the different servants who are sent one after another to go and to receive the fruit of the vineyard, in verse 13, we're told the Lord of the vineyard says, what shall I do? And of course, your expectation is, well, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? He's been abused. He's been rejected. He's been shown contempt. We'd expect him to come in judgment. But we're told the Lord of the vineyard at that point, he says, no, I shall send my beloved son. Mercy. You remember how Jesus was referred to at his baptism? A voice from heaven, and God said, this is my beloved son, hear him. It's interesting, this beloved son, not simply his son, but his beloved son. But then our Lord, he exposes the intention of the Sanhedrin, of the rulers, of the scribes, of the Pharisees, of the priests. He joins all the dots together. He puts words in their mouths which reveal the bitterness of their heart. Verse 14, when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. This is the very thing they were fearful to reveal to the people. They tried to hide their intentions. Jesus exposes their bitter hearts. And he says, what will the master of the vineyard then do? Well, he will come and he will punish them and he'll give the vineyard to someone else. And this parable is so transparent. The meaning of it is so obvious that there's an involuntary cry. Verse 16, where they say, God forbid, may it not be, don't take it away from us. It's like recognizing your own reflection. You just know it's you, don't you? You recognize your own reflection, and so the godless people of the day recognize their own reflection in this parable. There's an inescapable conviction of the unsought-for truth. That they stand in defiance against God, and God will come and judge. They like to portray themselves differently in society. Public perception matters, and they nurture this image of themselves. But they know. They know something of their twisted own hearts. The truth has the power to penetrate even into the false narrative, into their false world. And so what we see here is a contempt for truth, but also we see a consciousness of truth. And if you want to understand why there's so much trouble in today's society, it's for these reasons. There is a contempt for truth, and yet there is still a consciousness of it. It's inescapable, isn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God and the power of this God to call all men to account. is felt, is inescapable. It may be forgotten for a little moment. You may put it from your mind, but it comes again and again. That's why the gospel provokes such universal rejection. Our society celebrates an exotic spectrum of religion. Every religion is acceptable except for the gospel. Because the gospel offends, because the gospel speaks words of truth. It speaks of a God who is in the heavens, who deals with men and with women and sees the heart and calls them to account. We see enough of God in creation to know that there is a God. And we see enough of ourselves to know that that word sinner applies to each and every one of us. What's described here is the consequences of not rejoicing in truth. There are three things we can notice: contempt for truth, a consciousness of truth, but thirdly and finally, what it is to be condemned by the truth. When they heard this parable and they cried out, "God forbid," we're told our Lord turned and he beheld them. He looked particularly at them. He held them in his vision. They knew they were being spoken to. He knew he was addressing them. And he said, "What is this then that is written? You say, may it not ever happen. God forbid." He said, "But what is written? Look at the word of truth. You have the scriptures in your hand." And he refers them to two passages, to Psalm 118, which had been taken up at the triumphal entry. About the chief cornerstone. And then in Isaiah he speaks about this stone, this rock of stumbling, the stone of offence which will crush all who oppose. The Lord says, "You are already condemned. You're condemned by the truth. The Lord has spoken. He has given his word, and those who stand against him cannot stand." Really, what he says is this: something must give, and that something is you. The truth will not change. The word of God will not be undone. The Lord will not surrender his authority or his power. There is a madness in opposing him. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, is the principal stone, is the foundation upon which everything is built. It doesn't matter what the builders say, the people. The word of God stands, and the one who God has sent, himself, the Saviour, is the foundation of life and the foundation of happiness. And whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. And on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind them to powder. There is no way past them. The truth will endure. It always has and it always will. This is a solemn passage, which reveals contempt for truth, a consciousness for truth, and what it is to be condemned by the truth. And it speaks to us today. Friends, we may look out in the madness of society, and we may see the extremes, the utter confusion, people living a lie. so hypersensitive to that, racked with anxiety, legislating through the courts to try to stop anyone from bursting their bubble and spoiling their dream. And you're maybe not there. But the question is, how do you stand with the truth? Do you submit and surrender to it? Do you acknowledge it? And do you seek it? And do you follow it? And do you allow the truth of God's word to shape your thinking and to rule your lives? Or not? And if you don't, if you try to contain, as it were, the truth of God's word and put it to one side and live your life your own way regardless, then you're maybe not at the extremes of those who are trying to assert the fact that they're not the gender they were born. But you're on the same road. Because if you have contempt for truth, which you are conscious of anyway, you will be condemned by it. The truth is not easy. The truth is costly. It's not easy because it exposes us. It reveals the fact that we're all sinners. It's none who are righteous, no, not one. We all need a Saviour. And it reveals the fact that those who are saved are still broken. Still broken in their thinking, still broken in their doing, and need to be sanctified, need to grow in grace, need to grow in godliness, need to repent daily and take up their cross and follow Him. We need not to be ruled by our own hearts, but to be ruled by the Word of God. Not to do what seems right or feels right, but rather to do what is right. That truth is not easy. The Christian life is not easy. Friends, the alternative, while it may seem easy for a little time because it seems that everyone else is going that way, the alternative is unthinkable, really, isn't it? Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. Whomsoever it shall fall, upon whomsoever it shall fall, they shall be ground to powder. The truth will endure, it always has, and it always will. The truth is not subjective, what you will make it. The truth is the truth. God is God. Jesus is His Saviour. It doesn't matter how escalated the enmity might be. At the end of chapter 19, they said, "We have to get Him." At the end of our reading in chapter 20, at verse 19, they said, "We need to get Him now." There's a maddened intolerance of Him. But it doesn't matter to the truth how hateful and how bitter, how much opposition there is. The truth will endure. The question is how we stand in relation to the truth. And the question is, are you willing to seek it, to pursue it, and to live in the light of it? The truth is Jesus Christ. So we could say it this way: are you willing to seek Him? Are you willing to follow Him? Are you willing to live for Him? Are you willing to honour Him? Are you willing to acknowledge Him? Because failure to do so is to deny the truth. And to deny the truth is to embrace the lie. Don't lock yourself in a false world. But rather cry out to God that he might deliver you from it. Amen.